we read. Very interesting passage indeed. It is an event that occurred in the time of the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. Now, the prophet Isaiah is probably the most well-known of all the prophets because of the major chunk of scripture that he actually occupies. It's not surprising then to think that when you actually look at the ministry of Isaiah's life, that he ministered during the reign of at least four kings: King Uzziah, King Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. At this particular juncture in the prophet's ministry, King Hezekiah, the godliest of all those kings, was on the throne, a man who brought about at least some reform to the worship of Israel, and he stemmed the flow of wickedness, at least for a time, amongst the people of that kingdom. Nevertheless, when you look at these prophets, whether it be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, we find that their message or their ministry to the nation, whether it be the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, it was a twofold message. I think of the commentator John Phillips, who said that Isaiah's message was no different from the others. It was a twofold message. He preached judgment. He warned of the sin and the terrible consequences of sin. And on the other hand, he preached the comforting gospel of peace and good tidings to all men. It was John Phillips who said of Isaiah, "One moment, his book is black with thunder and with the darkness of the storm, and the very next, the rainbow shines through." That's a wonderful picture of the prophet Isaiah. On one page, you read of the thunder and the dark storm clouds of God's wrath as he warns the people of their sin. Then in the very next, he's preaching comfort and, as Philip says, the rainbow of God's love and mercy shines through those storm clouds of the wrath of God. We come to chapter 28 of Isaiah, book of Isaiah. We're seeing the storm clouds. Those great clouds of wrath that were about to break upon the head of the northern kingdom, especially the land or the tribe of Ephraim, who were the leading tribe, you might want to say, Samaria being the capital city in the northern kingdom. And we find here that the prophet, if you go back to chapter 1, sorry, not chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 28, you find that the whole chapter is given over to warning, where he says, verse 1, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." Ephraim was a city. Ephraim was that part of the northern kingdom, and it was a very wicked place to be. And Isaiah here, he's warning the men, the drunkards of Ephraim, the proud, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Look at verse 3, "The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which on the head of the fat valley," so on. The fading flower he's speaking about. He's speaking about impending judgment. He's speaking that God marks sin. God will not let your disobedience go unchecked. That's the message of the prophet. You keep moving through this passage, and we come to the verses we are looking at tonight. Verse 14, what do we read? That men actually scoffed at what Isaiah was telling them. The twofold message. That God will not let you continue in your disobedience. You know, men and women, I think today that's a message that needs preached again and again and again. Because, you know, there's a verse in Scripture that tells us that because judgment is not speedily executed against a wicked work, men pursue their sin. And that's the way it's always been. Preachers preach of judgment, but God doesn't judge right away. So men go for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 60 years, pursuing a certain lifestyle. And they say, well, where is this judgment? And since there's no evidence of a God judging, they just say, well, it must be okay, there is no God. But Isaiah's message is, God does not let sin go unchecked. God is taking record. God is watching. God is taking note of all your steps. And be warned, Ephraim, that you will befall the judgment of God. That's the message of Isaiah. Now let's move to the historical background here. Remember, this is a historical account about a city, Samaria, Ephraim, the tribe, the northern kingdom. Isaiah in the southern kingdom, you will know the capital city there was Jerusalem. And from there he preached. And he was warning both the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Look, Judah, I'm telling you what's happening up in the north. You do not catch yourself on and you begin to listen to Hezekiah and the reforms that he's trying to bring in and get back to God. The same judgment will befall you. And of course, men and women, as we know, judgment did fall both kingdoms. Both were taken away in exile. That's what the Lord was warning them of. That the Assyrians would come from the north into the northern kingdom, destroy the kingdom as a result of their sin. But I say, let's look at the historical background here about these people. Because there's something very interesting. The northern tribes had entered into an alliance with Assyria. It was a political move. They had went to Assyria and they had joined forces with them. In other words, they strengthened themselves for reasons of national security, you might want to say. The northern kingdoms are saying, well, who's going to take us on? Who's going to come and, you know, war against us? We've got Assyria backing us. We've got the mighty king of Assyria who says, don't you worry, Israel, we'll back you up should Egypt or should some of these other countries try to invade you. It was all for political reasons. And whenever Isaiah came and said, God has told me that you will befall, or you will fall at the hand of the Assyrians, these people said, that cannot be so. Because we are friends with the Assyrians. We are in alliance with them. And here's you standing, Isaiah, like some kind of crackpot and saying, Assyria is going to come through. They're going to destroy the country. They're going to lead you away. Our friends will not do that to us. And then we come to verse 14. We understand now why Isaiah says, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men. You're mocking God here. When God says that Assyria will befall the northern kingdom, God means what he says. But no, we're in alliance with Assyria. That cannot happen. They are our friends. We are in alliance with them. They are confederates, the very nation that God said would judge them, though. But let's see how God saw it. Look at verse 15. I want you to read these words with me, because you won't understand them unless you have listened to what I just said. God said, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge, which would be the Assyrian army, comes through, for we have made our lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. The Lord is saying, by making an alliance with Assyria, now they didn't actually say this, we have made a covenant with death, and at hell are we at agreement. But the Lord is saying, you think you have a friend in Assyria, the world, but in fact, you have made an agreement with hell and with death, with the very thing that's going to destroy you. That's a very solemn message, men and women. I could apply that to you tonight. There's men and women in this congregation, in this neighborhood, and they believe the world is their friend. They believe that there's safety in the world. They believe that the world will never do them any harm. And when it comes to speaking about death or hell, they will say, well, look, the world is my friend. It will protect me in the day of death. But God says, you've made a compact. You've made an agreement with death and with hell. It's very striking, very solemn language, men and women. To think that here was the northern kingdoms, and they were the northern king, the kingdom and the north, and all those tribes. And they said, well, look, Assyria, we have safety. But the Lord says, you've made a covenant. You've entered into an agreement with hell itself. Because that very thing's going to destroy you. I want to look at those words tonight, men and women. Because things have not changed. Isaiah preached this message. It was rejected with a torrent of abuse, the sneer of wicked men. You find that a number of times in this verse, this passage. Look at verse 22. "Now therefore be ye not mockers," the Lord's servant tells these men of Judah and Israel. Things haven't changed, but the message hasn't changed. Isaiah's message is still the hallmark of the 21st century preacher. Of judgment, of destruction at the hand of something or someone that we believe is our friends. So let's look at this men and women. But as we look at it, I want you to do so in the light of the judgment day. You see, read with me verse 15 again, where the Lord speaks about the overflowing scourge. That's judgment being brought upon them for their sin. Then go to verse number 22, where the Lord speaks there about, "I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption or a warning, even determined upon the whole earth." It's not just Israel. It's not just Judah. There's a thought here of the judgment of the whole world, the whole earth. God is saying tonight, men and women, to you, there's coming a day future when a scourge will pass through the whole world. For Israel, it would be the Assyrian army. For Judah, it would be the Babylonians. But for you, it will be the justice of a holy God. God warns you tonight, my friend, to flee the covenant with death and hell. You should be in covenant with Christ. You should be in agreement with one who can save you. These men of Israel, they believed they had a protection. They believed they had, as I said, secured their national security. This was good politically. We have Assyria to back us up. But the Lord says, Assyria is going to destroy you. So what does this actually tell us? Well, let's look at verse 15 for a few moments. The covenant with hell and with death. I've explained that to you this morning, or this afternoon. That Israel here thought they had protection. They thought they had entered into a good thing. But the Lord says, you've made a covenant or a pact with death. That's the first words. In other words, you've signed up to something that's going to kill you. You've signed up to something that's going to take your life. Israel thought they had something that ensured them life. But God said, your ways are the way of death. Look again at verse 15 there for a moment. Understand this. Because you have said this. You have actually, maybe not said this in words, but you, by your actions, have thought this. That whenever someone spoke about death or dying or the grave, it was just a great joke. It's just a laugh. Something for the lads to laugh off. So in actual fact, they were saying, we don't fear death. We don't fear hell. And men and women, that kind of thinking has its counterpart with men and women today. They do not fear hell. They do not fear death. They do not fear the grave. At least as long as they're thinking, well, I have security in the world. I have soul security. Those phrases are expressive of being fearless, of death and hell, confidence, assurance, that they will not be hurt by death or hell. You know, whenever Isaiah stood and he told Israel, the Assyrians will destroy you, they believed absolutely 110% that there was no way that could be. Assyria was their friends. But I want you to picture that, the world and your soul. You may think you have the world as your friend, but the world will turn on you, men and women. Satan, who controls the world, will turn on you. He will destroy your soul. He has come not that you might have life, but that you will be destroyed. He will rob you of your soul, rob you of eternal life. Over the past few weeks, I've been hearing a lot about the gay pride. Something that sickens me to my very bottom of my belly. Sodomite rights, homosexual rights. And they talk about, well, this is my chosen lifestyle. Don't you judge me. That's what I'm talking this morning about, relative truth. It's okay for you to say, but that's not how I understand it. There's no real moral guidance here. That's the way I see life. That's the way you see it. No, hold on a minute. God's word says, And we can point them to the scriptures. But you take those men who so corrupt and are still corrupting our children. I mean, how sad. I mean, how blatant that we could not find words strong enough to say nothing more than a reprobate minister taking the name of a Presbyterian evangelical, walking with those men through Belfast City Centre, carrying a placard, promoting gay rights, promoting sodomy. Men and women, I want you to see something tonight. Those kind of men, whether they be ministers of the gospel, and they're not ministers of the gospel, by the way, or whoever they are, promoting that kind of lifestyle. We have security in it. Security in this. I mean, there's nothing happening to us. Oh, let's talk about judgment upon this kind of lifestyle. Men and women, they've entered into not a lifestyle, as one man has said, a death style. Something is going to destroy them. The drunkard. He believes he's a friend in the bottle. He believes he has a friend at the end of his hand, and that bottle of booze will not destroy him. The drug addict believes his fix is his best friend. The pleasure seeker, the hedonist, believes his pleasure crazes are his best friend. He feels secure when he's happy. The drug addict feels secure when he's on a high. The drunkard feels he's secure whenever he's out of his mind. God says you've made a covenant with death and hell. Solemn words, men and women. Very solemn words. And yet men heed not the warning. The thing is that Israel did not see, and I fear that some here tonight do not see this. But as Israel parleyed with Assyria, the jaws of God's judgment were opening upon them. And as men play with the world, the mouth of hell and the grave is opening before them. Do you not believe me? I want you to turn to a verse tonight, Isaiah 5, verse 14, where it says this, "Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure." That's speaking of hell. "And her glory and her multitude and her pomp and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it." That's frightening language, men and women. It says that hell has opened her mouth. The grave has opened her mouth without measure, like a gaping jaw. And men are said to be rejoicing heading that way. It doesn't say that they enter into it kicking and screaming. The words of Isaiah 5:14 tell me this. That their multitude, their pomp, in other words, their pleasure, and he that rejoiceth, descend into the mouth of hell. Unsuspecting. Unheeding the warnings. You know, they're told, don't do it. Imagine just saying this to your brother tonight at the door. Why is it that no one wants to come to a preaching service? That there's hundreds of little preaching halls across the city of Belfast, and they don't want to come through the door. 5 minutes after God shut the door of the ark, they were hammering in the door. Noah, give us one more opportunity. We want to hear that message again. Noah, just open the door for 2 minutes, Noah. It's too late. The world doesn't want to know. I read the story. I love reading stories, even stories that aren't true, but this is a true story. And it goes back to one of the most devastating hurricanes that passed through the state of Mississippi. As you know, the coastline of Mississippi, or near the beach, there was a grandiose state of apartments were built right on the seashore. But as the hurricane was moving into inland, the local police chief was making his way through the seafront, knowing that in a few hours' time, the front wall of that hurricane would touch land and would just destroy everything in its path. He came across parties that were taking place in apartments. This is true, you can read it for yourself. And he came to one very rich apartment where there was a group of 20 people, children as well, all partying away in the face of the storm. They had signs up and they called it a hurricane party. The police chief warned them and said, "You better get out. This thing's going to touch ground soon and we do not know what's going to happen." One man's told came out onto the balcony with a glass of beer in his hand, said, "If you want to get me off my ground, you'll have to arrest me. This is my land." The police chief didn't arrest anyone, took all their names, and he left them, warned them. A few hours later, that hurricane, the front wall came ashore with record winds of 205 miles per hour, waves 28 feet high. Destroyed everything in its path. When the storm died down, the police chief returned to find that every one of those men who remained in the face of the storm had been taken into God's eternity. The warnings unheeded. They were warned. Your lifestyle, but we're secure. We have our buildings, we have our booze, we have all our things. Isaiah 5:14, hell opened its mouth and they went into it rejoicing. They're not rejoicing tonight. Isaiah, he goes on to say, you're in agreement with hell. We find out in verse 14 and verse 15, you know, that's something that young men especially need to take warning of. They see in the pleasure crazes of this world their friends, and they see them been happy, at least for a time, and they join in. And before you know it, they're sucked into a path that is leading to destruction. Young men and women tonight, at school especially, do not buy into the lie and the deception of Satan, who assures you that your life will end well if you listen to him and follow the pleasure of the world. God says to do so is enter into an agreement with hell, an agreement with death, a covenant with death. You know, Proverbs 5, verse 3, speaks there about the harlot, the prostitute. And you know, men are sucked in by the pleasure craze. Solomon here takes it as an illustration of how young men should flee pleasure. And he warns of the deception. He says, the lips of a strange woman, they drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Listen to this. Her feet go down to death, and her steps take hold in hell. There's those two terms again, death and hell. That's the view of the world, pleasure. But how God sees it, he says, young man, young woman, you're in agreement with death and hell. Your feet are going down to death and your steps are taking you to hell. That's the words of the wisest man outside of Jesus Christ, Solomon, who ever lived. He tells you that. Men and women, the everlasting doctrine of the soul's punishment in hell is one of the most fearful doctrines in God's word, yet men just simply laugh and sneer in the face of God. Again, the word of God tells us it is the King of Terrors. It is the King of Terrors. Well, men don't realize that tonight. Men don't care about that tonight. But the truth does not change. Look at something else in verse 17. The Lord tells Israel through the prophet Isaiah, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. You see, men do hide. Then that tells me that they realize you need a covering. A covering from judgment. If you go back to verse 15 and look at the end of that verse, they say, we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, they didn't actually say that, but by their behavior, that's how they lived. They were making lies. They bought into the lie of Satan. They were hiding under something that offered them no protection. I often think about the man in Matthew 7. You know, the wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The rain of God's wrath came. The winds blew. The house on the rock stood firm, but the house on the sand fell flat. He was hiding that man under a refuge of lies. He was believing in a falsehood. He believed that building a house on sand. I mean, young man, tonight, if you went down to the beach, trying to think of a beach that's nearby here, you build a sandcastle, and there's a storm approaching, would you dare take refuge in a sandcastle? Be foolish, wouldn't it? You'd be running to the rocks. You'd be running home to get away from the danger of the impending storm. But yet men think like that man in Matthew chapter 7. The foolish man, you build your house on refuges, the refuge of lies and falsehood. And one day soon, when the torrent of God's wrath comes, look at verse 17, judgment, the Lord says, the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow your hiding place. It will brush you out. The exposure of sin. That's what the message is there. Isaiah was telling Israel, your sin and deception will be exposed very soon. He uses stronger language in verse 18. Look at this. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through. In other words, your alliance with Assyria will be seen to be futile and be absolutely worthless. The word disannulled is very interesting. It means obliterated. You've all seen an insurance cover note, providing you insure your car, that is. Can't get away with it nowadays, but you know when the underwriter, they would underwrite your car and they would give you a piece of paper saying, you know, your car is now insured, you're legally entitled to drive that. Well, a word there, disannulled, is simply that kind of language. It's as if you producing the cover note and saying to the policeman, there's my insurance. But he takes that piece of insurance paper, he rips it up and he throws it down and says, that is worthless. That's what God will do in the day of judgment. It's like you producing a cover note to God and say, God, there's my entrance ticket to heaven. And God says it will be disannulled. It will be obliterated. In fact, the actual language is the same that is used in Genesis. You remember how we're told the ark was made of gopher wood and then it was daubed over with pitch? That's what it means. The wood was not seen for the pitch. God says it will be disannulled. It will be obliterated. It will be covered. It will be made meaningless. You'll be exposed. You know, I listen to modern man, how smart he thinks he is. And you lift the newspapers, and even good newspapers carry these kind of cartoons, you know, where they have an angel, St. Peter, standing at the gates of heaven. And you always see this when some celebrity dies. Alex Higgins, George Best, other men, famous pop stars. And there they have the caricature of a man standing outside heaven. And they have this picture painted that, you know, all you have to do to get into heaven is answer a questionnaire. That's what it's like. Men actually believe that, you know, you've heard these jokes, and I don't like them. If St. Peter says, if you answer these three questions, well, I let you in. What have you done? Are you a humanitarian? Have you loved your fellow man? Have you been to church? You know, men and women, that's the kind of thinking today that Paul and John and Peter and Christ says is an agreement with hell and death. A deception. A lie. You see, look at the accuracy of this judgment. The judgment will be with a line and a plummet. I don't know if we have any builders here. Maybe good DIY men, but you all know what a plummet line is, where you would take the line and you would use your plummet, and in other words, it's perfect. Paul tells us in Romans 2, verse 2, be sure that the judgment of God is according to truth and according to justice. It's absolutely perfect. It's accurate to the very precision that even you cannot understand. It's not down to the last tenth or the thousandth. It is absolutely spot on. There can be no mistakes. And that's what the prophet here is trying to teach Israel. Look, God will judge you with a line and a plummet. The hail shall sweep away the lies. The waters shall overflow your hiding place. Look at verse 20. He goes even further. He says you're like a man lying on a short bed with a short blanket trying to cover himself. I used to have an old dog. Whenever you told him off, you know, he was this size. He was a 9-stone German shepherd. I mean, he would have knocked you clean off your feet. But we used to, whenever you scolded him, he would have ran and hid under a chair. And the head down and the paws over the head. You know, you picture the scene, you know, a chair, you know, 16 inches wide and a dog almost 3.5 feet wide. And there he was, and he shouted at him, looking for him, and he believed that nobody could see him. God says you're like a man lying on a short bed. Look at the words. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. You can't hide from the justice of God. You know, the words of Thomas Jefferson, I'm sure you all know who he was. The third president of the United States of America said this of his country. He said, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. I tremble for the United States when I think that God is just. That God cannot be manipulated by governments. The greatest government that ever was, the United States. The most powerful government. No one can have an influence on the justice of God. They cannot turn him this way or cause him to turn a blind eye to something. No, God is strict. God is accurate. Furthermore, verse 16, look at this. God's judge, who is Christ, is accurate. I love those words in verse 16. Because as I close tonight, I'm pointing you to Jesus Christ. Paul tells us, and other men tell us, that it is Jesus Christ who will judge the world at the last day. He is the judge. And in verse 16, we cannot mistake that this is Jesus Christ who will judge the world with righteousness. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth in that cornerstone, that sure foundation, he shall not make haste. In other words, he shall not run. He has no need to hide himself because he's believing in Christ. He is with Christ. And here we have a wonderful picture of Christ right in the middle of verse 16. The foundation stone, the cornerstone, the one whom men should be in covenant with. You know, as I bring this meeting to a conclusion tonight, I'm thinking of some of you here, and maybe you're not saved. I cannot make the presumption that you all here are saved. That may be the case. But nevertheless, I must be faithful and say that you must be in covenant with Christ. It is the only covering that you will, or that will do your soul any good on the day of judgment. Let's look at this. He is a tried Savior. He is a tried stone, in other words. He has been tried by all the saints of God, both old and new, and he has been found a pure Savior, a true Savior, a sure Savior. He's been tried by Satan. He has been tested by Satan, and he has not failed. But he has been tried by God. He has been tried by the justice of God. The rain, the fire, the hail of God's justice has fallen on Christ. And Isaiah says he is still a tried Savior. He is a tried, look at those words, he is a cornerstone, a tried stone. If you're in covenant with Christ tonight, young man or woman, if you know Christ as your Savior, you have nothing to fear. Because you are on ground that has been tried. It is tested. It's not a new way. It's not a new method. It is a sure way. It's a sure foundation. There's a true story told of some pioneers way back in the pioneering days in the United States of America. As they were making their way, a group of pioneers who were making their way through the central states. As they traveled in their covered wagons drawn by oxen, happy as they go along, free men. Some of the men noticed on the horizon smoke. And then they noticed flames on the far horizon, in fact, the very direction that those men were heading. And as they kept going, they noticed that these flames and the smoke was coming at a great speed towards them. The fire was burning more intensely. It was burning more fiercely. As they crossed the river that day, it soon became evident to them that there's no way back. That these flames would soon be upon them as the whole prairie was on fire. There was only one man in that group that seemed to understand what actually could be done. He gave the command to set the grass behind him on fire. And as they watched the field behind them burn, and it burned out, they all moved back onto the burnt ground. As the raging inferno from in front of them came, a young girl screamed out in fear and in trepidation, "Are you sure we will not be burned?" The old wise man replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." Isn't that wonderful? Men and women tonight, I wonder, are you standing where the fire has been? Are you standing where the fire of God has already fallen? It has fallen on Christ. He is a tried Savior. He cannot be tried again. And you need to step out of the path of the flame and step into Christ and be with Him and stay there. He is a tried Savior. To stay outside of Christ means you will be destroyed. He is a precious Savior, a precious cornerstone. Why is Christ precious? Do you know why He's precious? He's precious because of His beauty. But He is more precious because of the security He gives to the souls of men. "I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. In death I will not forsake thee." You know, I wondered what a cornerstone was. And, you know, particularly in European architecture and Western and certainly, obviously, Eastern architecture, the cornerstone was a big stone, you know, that would have been fixed into the corner of a building. And as it was plumbed with the building, it set the direction for that wall that way and that wall that way. The cornerstone was the guiding piece. And I thought about that. As Isaiah says that He is the precious cornerstone. He is the one who sets men on their way to heaven. He is the one who directs the men. He points the church to Christ. He sets all the other stones. The saints of God were built into Christ. And we're all going to heaven. Finally, He is not only a precious Savior, a tried Savior, but He is a sure Savior. In other words, He will never give way. A sure foundation. All other ground, as the old hymn says, is sinking sand. I'll not quote again Matthew 7. But we do read there, you know, those two men. One man built his house upon the rock. One man built his house upon the sand. The rains of God's wrath came. The storm fell. One house stood firm, the other fell flat. The picture can be applied to Isaiah 28:17. Hiding beneath the refuge of lies. But the storm of God's wrath will take you away. What a beautiful note to finish on tonight. There is a sure foundation. There is an absolute firm foundation. A great foundation. How firm a foundation, we often sing. Ye saints of the Lord, founded upon Christ, the eternal word. Where are you hiding tonight? I'm hiding behind Christ. So many are here tonight. But what about you? Are you hiding behind the cloak of humanitarianism? I do many wonderful things. I help people. I send money to the Far East. I help the persecuted church. You are what we call a philanthropist. You love men. Are you hiding behind religion? Are you hiding behind yourself? Self-love, that is. I have done many wonderful works in thy name. You go to Matthew 7 and you will read there the humanitarianism. We've done many wonderful things, Lord. Self-love is there. Have we not cast out devils? And religion, have we not prophesied and preached in your name? God says, depart from me, ye cursed, I have never known you. I don't know you. We're all friends here tonight. But I plead with you as your friend. That should things not be right with your soul? If there's a question over you or you will be in eternity, why not settle that question tonight? It can be settled. It can be answered. You can stand and step back onto the place where the fire has fallen. And the fires of hell will never reach you. Because they've already fallen on Christ. May God lead you to him. And lead you to the rock which is higher than I. Let us pray. Let's bow our heads, please, as we close our meeting in prayer. Father in heaven, how wonderful and blessed it is to know the Lord as our Saviour. But we ask thee tonight that thou would speak to our hearts and remind us of the love of God that has saved us from a hell that will burn forever. We pray that thou would speak to the hearts of young men and women, boys and girls, older people, who are uncertain about their eternal well-being. May they take that step and step into Christ. May they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Part us with thy blessing, O God, and to your homes we pray we will be taken in safety. In Jesus' name, amen.